which this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll back up a few verses, but we'll be primarily looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Let's begin at verse 18 of chapter 2. This is God's word. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for this ordinary means of grace and ask that you would bless it to your people. We ask that you would bless the preaching of the word, that Christ may be exalted thereby for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we followed Peter's exhortation regarding Christian witness as he shifted his concern from subversive subordination to the civil authorities, to that of sacrificial subordination to household authorities, where he addressed the Christian slave and or household servant, beginning in verse 18. We saw how slavery or involuntary servitude was deeply embedded not only in Roman society in particular, but across the whole world for all ages. But again, particularly in Roman society, into which the New Testament church was born, and that Peter neither conformed his instruction to the status quo, nor sought to foment resentment and agitate for revolution. Rather, Peter taught that slaves, and by extension and progress over the centuries, I made some applications to employment, employee-employer relationships. So Peter taught that slaves or employees respond to injustice with an obedience to God that demonstrates the freedom that we have in Christ. There is nothing more subversive to workplace injustice than God's transforming grace that empowers you to follow Christ's example under unjust conditions. And wonder of wonders, we discovered upon closer inspection that Peter's exhortation to slaves in verses 20 to 25 has the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53 embedded in it. In other words, Peter either directly references verses from Isaiah 53 or it's implicit in the whole context and what he writes there. And this is apropos, isn't it? Since Jesus Christ is God's suffering servant who entrusted himself to the will of God to earn our salvation, choosing to endure reproach, mocking, and even death rather than retaliate in kind with harsh words and so forth. In accomplishing our salvation by taking the form of a lowly servant, Philippians 2, our Savior exemplified the potential power and influence our obedience can have in the providence of God, so that even the most powerless member of society we see can have a significant witness for Christ when they entrust themselves to God and obey him in the face of injustice. This morning in chapters 3, verses 1 to 6, we find the Apostle Peter turn his attention to instructing pilgrim wives who are married to pagan husbands. Pilgrim wives who are married to pagan husbands. The Apostle Peter's instruction for pilgrim wives married to pagan husbands can be summarized as submissive subordination. And as we will see, submissive subordination has nothing to do with being slavish or fawning over your husband, but instead involves a kind of sanctified, fearless femininity. Not feminism, but femininity. And this submissive subordination also includes a measure of that same sanctified subversion that both accommodates itself to the more benign customs and mores of society, while at the same time subverting those customs and traditions of a culture that are sinful or unjust. Accommodation, subversion. It was proper in first century Roman society that a wife subordinate herself to her husband. She was expected to have no friends of her own. And though a wife might belong to a cult, her own cult on the side, the family religion was what the husband believed. A wife who adopted a different religion than her husband's violated what was considered to be the ideal of an orderly home in Roman society. A Christian woman who broke from her husband's religion could bring embarrassment to him, damage his social standing, and potentially disqualify him from certain honors and offices. In common grace, first century Romans understood that healthy individual family units were the basic building blocks of society. Therefore, any influence that brought disorder to the home was considered a potential threat to the well-being and prosperity of the empire. So as we have seen in our place before the civil magistrate, as we have seen in the servant or the slave's place under his master, and now the believing wife's place under her unbelieving husband, there's nuance involved. Legalism is the lazy way out. 1 and 0. Okay, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is right, this is right, this is right. And it's just very wooden and inorganic. But what Peter teaches us is that there's nuance involved in how a Christian wife should submit to her unbelieving husband. On the one hand, she doesn't want to be unnecessarily, she doesn't want to cause her husband problems in culture and society. But on the other hand, her loyalty resides with the Lord. Added to this whole situation was the unfortunate incident that sometimes occurred when Christian women mistook her newfound freedom in Christ as a justification for rebelling against her husband. And sadly, such episodes brought embarrassment to both her husband and to the church. And so what I'm trying to say here is that submissive subordination is nuanced, and it requires prayer, it requires counsel, it requires that you're fully present in the way you live your life, and that you have to work things out, because that working these things out is how you serve the Lord in these circumstances. It's not just theoretical. This is how we are to live. How does the Apostle Peter direct pilgrim wives to exhibit submissive subordination toward their pagan husbands? First, he directs them to witness, if necessary, to them without words. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Before I even begin speaking to this, let me point out something that's maybe it's obvious to you, or maybe you didn't notice it, but Peter says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. He doesn't say, wives, be submissive to all husbands. Believe it or not, there's a strain of thinking in the church that teaches that wives are to be subject to all the husbands in the congregation. I know many of you might find that very repellent and not believe me, but it's true. Your own husbands. You should subordinate yourselves to your own husband. And if some other guy tries to treat you you're his wife and do this and expect your submission, that's incorrect. Maybe you already were aware of that, but it's specific to a wife's own husband, not men in general in this context. Okay, so first he directs pilgrim wives to witness, if necessary, without words to their pagan husbands. And so we're all familiar with the many passages in the Bible, aren't we, that describe the power of words. We create worlds with our words, don't we? And then we have to live in those worlds we created. We create worlds with our words. I can't find one place in the Bible that commands constant harping as an effective evangelistic strategy. It show me any place in the Bible where we're taught harping evangelism. Peter says, he teaches, you're not obligated to evangelize your husband once an hour, or pepper everything you say with endless gospel innuendos with the hope that he gets the message. Honey, I'll be back in an hour. I'm going to the store. Okay, there. You know, the Apostle Paul went to the market in Acts 17:17, and he witnessed to the philosophers there, and he shared the gospel with them. Honey, can you pass the ketchup? Sure, dear. Doesn't the ketchup look kind of like blood? You know, Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You get the picture, right? Peter says, if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. These examples sound kind of humorous, but in truth, well-meaning but misguided attempts at evangelism like that can be off-putting and even repel the most kind-hearted husband from being open to the gospel. Proverbs 27:15 says, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Or Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. You may not mean to be contentious, but repetition can be somewhat irritating after a while. And domestic matters were sensitive in another way, in that it was shameful in that culture for a wife to presume to instruct her husband. Worse yet would be the Christian wife who felt her new freedom in Christ made her superior to the husband. I wear the pants in this family. I am the boss now. The Apostle Peter says there is a better way. There is a better way. Demonstrate the power of the gospel in your life by being submissive to your husband. Witness with your behavior. And this is really nothing more than an extension of our general calling as Christians to be light applied to marriage. In the same way Peter applied the idea to the civil authorities and to the slave, right? Each relationship has its own way of submission in that hierarchy. Maybe this is a good place to share a few of these ideas with you. Maybe some of you have this book, Discovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It came out in 1991. As far as I remember, it has a lot of good parts in it. But one section that, and I'll just read this briefly, is that it has in its direction to wives in 1 Peter what submission does and does not mean. I'll just read the headings to you, and I won't elaborate on it. But write these down if one hits a note with you and you can think it through, or we could talk about it later. But what submission does not mean. So I don't want to be misunderstood here. Submission does not mean putting a husband in the place of Christ. I think we understand that. Submission does not mean giving up independent thought. Well, whatever he thinks, I think. Or, oh, I don't know, ask him. Submission does not mean a wife should give up efforts to influence and guide her husband. We'll see that in the next few passages when we look at Sarah. Submission does not mean a wife should give in to every demand of her husband. Submission is not based on lesser intelligence or competence. Again, we'll see this next one in the next few verses. Submission does not mean being fearful or timid. Submission is not inconsistent with equality in Christ. Those are the things submission does not mean. Now, of course, it doesn't mean staying in an abusive situation. You know, I've seen that mistake made before. If a husband is physically or otherwise being abusive to his wife, she should leave. That's not the kind of submission we're talking about here, subordination we're talking about. What does submission mean? Well, just a few points that they mention here in this chapter. Submission, and we'll see this, is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. Submission involves obedience like Sarah's, and we'll look at that. So that's what I'm going to elaborate on now, but I just thought it was important that I'm not misunderstood about what submission is not. Peter says here, they'll be one without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The words there for chaste and respectful are really, pure and or in fear and pure. And so let me explain that. Fear refers back to what Peter said in chapter 2, verse 18 there about servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Maybe some of your translations say in all fear. It's not a cringing fear. It's a dignified respect. And so the idea is to respect the husband. And he'll mention that again in verse 6. But pure in the sense of a life lived under her husband's authority that is stainless and beyond reproach before God. You know, we understand this concept when we want to witness to our friends at work or, you know, other people. But where the wife is a Christian and the husband is an unbeliever, the same principle applies. You know, live a pure life, a life that is unstained and beyond reproach before God. And there's a sanctified subversion involved in Peter's instruction here. That was in previous verses that we've looked at in regard to the civil magistrate and slave as well. So the Christian wife practiced accommodation by subordinating herself to the social conventions of the day, while at the same time resisting the assumption that a woman was inferior to a man in terms of bearing moral responsibility or being incapable of independent free choice. Do you see how that works? It's subtle. But to a certain extent, the believing wife tries to fit in, wants to honor her husband publicly. This is how we do things in this culture. And yet, by doing that very thing, she's demonstrating a fallacy and a sin of that culture. That women are incapable of being responsible. They're weak to the point of being incapable of independence or their own free choice. It's subtle, but it's interesting. And as a wife in this situation works these things out, those things build up over time. And the comparison and contrast with and accommodation and subversion work out, hopefully, to the glory of God. This is how pilgrim wives can demonstrate submissive subordination to their husbands, by witnessing without words. Peter adds that pagan husbands ought to observe their wife's chaste and respectful behavior, as I said a minute ago, as they observe your fear, the fear of God, and a pure lifestyle. And so he elaborates on what that means in the following verses, verses 3 and 4. And let not your adornment be merely external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter teaches that pilgrim wives can also demonstrate submissive subordination by understanding that real beauty begins within. Real beauty begins within. Now, Peter is developing a contrast here. So again, I don't want to be misunderstood. Peter is not forbidding Christian wives from attending to their appearance. Please, ladies, attend to your appearance for your husband's sake. Dress nice, put on makeup. But the point is, he's instructing them not to overemphasize outward decoration at the expense of inner beauty. You know, our culture wants women to think about themselves as objects. You know, our culture wants women to internalize that they are nothing but mere objects of men's pleasure. And that's incorrect, of course. Peter commends to wives an elegance of character built around a gentle and quiet spirit. Excessive adornment or indecent attire or worn by a wife, especially when her husband doesn't accompany her to church, can easily raise suspicions in his mind. What are you dressing like that for if you're going to church? Who are you trying to impress? I think you understand the concept. A gentle and quiet spirit, which is in contrast to what we call a Karen these days. Can I see the manager, please? Ah, Fred. What are you doing? Why? You know, it's not just the repetition, but it's the volume. And I know, guys, we tend to raise our voice when we want to make a point, but not. He says. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Not a Karen. Not a Karen. The husband, the unbelieving husband, will notice that. And notice the way Peter subtly reminds a pilgrim wife how her submissive subordination is connected to and foreshadows her heavenly inheritance. He says in verse 4, as I just read, to have a gentle and quiet spirit. He says that's of an imperishable quality. In verse 2, Peter instructed wives to behave literally, as I said, in fear, in the fear of God, and in purity. And all this is written in the context of sanctified feminine beauty. Do you remember how Peter described our heavenly inheritance back in chapter 1, verse 4? An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. If a Christian wife desires to point her unbelieving husband to heaven, she can model heaven before him through her transformed character and submissive subordination. If you didn't catch it, Peter says that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He says the gentle and quiet spirit is of imperishable quality. To live a pure life and as I said, all this is in the context of sanctified feminine beauty. And you know, that's a thing. Physical beauty comes and goes, doesn't it? But inner beauty only improves with time. When God is working in a woman's heart and in her life, her inner beauty does nothing but constantly improve. No worry about wrinkles there. And finally, pilgrim wives demonstrate submissive subordination by taking their cue from covenant history rather than from contemporary culture. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. This makes reference to Sarah and probably Genesis 18:2. Does anyone remember what happened in Genesis 18:2? Abraham and Sarah were traveling and they entered Egypt. And he said, okay, now listen. I want you to tell everyone that you're my sister and not my wife, because if Pharaoh finds out that you're my wife, he'll kill me. And so Abraham's got a bad idea here. I mean, I guess this is a whole nother sermon in and of itself. Was he really in danger of death because of Sarah's beauty and that Pharaoh would kill Abraham to have Sarah for himself? Or was he just paranoid? You know, but the idea here is, listen, I have an idea. This is what we're going to do. You're going to lie, and that way I'll be safe and everything will be fine. Well, it didn't turn out that way, did it? And you probably know that Sarah was like, I can't believe this guy. What is he thinking? He wants me to lie. He wants me to lie. He wants me to lie to Pharaoh. One of these brilliant, another brilliant plan. He's got it all figured out. Well, we saw where this ends up last time. She could have been a real Karen if she wanted to, right? But otherwise, she turns out to be an example of respect to her husband. The same way the slave bared up under unjust punishment for doing what it was right in that circumstance, there's the way the wife respects her husband, and I guess you could put it this way, lets them learn the hard way. You know. Now, here's the thing. I know some ladies in the congregation are like, I'm not calling my husband Lord. Hit the road. Where's the door? Well, of course you understand that different cultures have different conventions, different ways of showing respect to people. In this context, and I don't think it's literally Lord in that passage. I have to go back and double check that. You know, but the idea, underlying idea there is that she obeyed Abraham. She respected his authority. And she deferred in word as well as deed in that respect. I don't know, you know, what the contemporary parallel might be to that. But you understand the concept here. In the way she talked to Abraham and in the way she behaved, she demonstrated submissive subordination. And so Peter says, you have become her children, should be your her daughters, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. One writer says that just as Abraham is the father of faith, Sarah is the mother of all who obey. And so when it says, when you do what is right without being frightened by any fear, you know, again, this brings us back to the point of what a submissive wife is not. It's not, it doesn't mean being fawning and timid and a yes woman. It means you fear God and you're going to do what's right in His sight, and you're not so much worried about the consequences of how your husband responds. You want to be respectful, But the issue of ultimate allegiances is settled. And so you have a holy boldness to live before the Lord in respect and under your husband without being timid or fearful about it. Just like all of us under the civil magistrate and those slaves under their masters, just it fits into the hierarchy. It's just the way things are. And so one thing we should realize is that today's feminism is really counterfeit femininity. Women are called to look back in covenant history to see what true sanctified femininity is. There's that other story of Abigail. I don't know if you remember that. David was being chased by Saul, who was out in the field, and he was watching. He happened to be around Nabal's property. And so instead of plundering it like many would do, him and his men protected it. And so he sent a few men to Nabal and said, you know, we've been out here. We've been good to you. We've been protecting your stuff. How about some food? How can you give us something? And that man totally degraded David's messengers and sent back an offensive word. And so David said, everyone, gird up your swords. It's on me if there's one man left standing tomorrow when we get to that guy's place and his property. And so what happened? They're all huffing and puffing and they're on their way to Nabal's house and there's not going to be a man left standing. Abigail figures out, here's what's going on, and she realizes her husband is a fool, which is what his name is, literally is. And she goes out with wine and dates and meat and all kinds of stuff, meets David halfway, and she could have been killed right there. But she reminds David, wait a minute, who's going to follow you as a king, as God has promised you would one day be, if you're just going to go around slaying all the men in villages who disagree with you or make fun of you? Abigail exercised boldness. She exercised wisdom. She feared the Lord. She acted in a godly way, even though her husband, it seems, was an unbelieving man. And it took courage. She just didn't, she didn't say anything and went out. And later on, when he found out, he keeled over and died. He was so humiliated. What an example. Sarah, Abigail, and so many other women in the Bible that ladies here should turn to, and not the magazines and Instagram videos that are available today. Oh, you want to be a real woman? Wear this. Do this. Try this. It's taking you off on a tangent. It's leading you astray from what the scriptures teach. That's not to say that you can't get any pointers about certain things. I'm not making an absolute judgment. I'm not trying to bind anyone's conscience. I'm just saying, you know, there needs to be discretion here. And where do we get our pointers about how to live a godly life? Where do believing women get their pointers about how to dress and how to behave and how to treat their husbands? And so in all these things, this is how pilgrim wives can demonstrate submissive subordination to their husbands. By witnessing without words. By understanding that real beauty begins within. And that pilgrim wives should take their cue from covenant history rather than contemporary culture. And so wives, don't fret. Next week, we look at husbands in verse 7. But for this week, this is how Peter instructs wives in the first few verses of chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And each in our own place, in our own way, we ask you to teach us how to be obedient to you, to serve you, to love you, and to respect those in authority over us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.